turn to someone next to you, look him in the eye and say, oh, it's on. Oh, it's on. Yeah, yeah. It's on. What's on exactly? What's on? It's on. You guys are just so literal. No one could think beyond that. All right, well, let me ask a warm-up question then to get your brain flowing in the correct direction. What's better than being part of a decent church? What's better than being part of a decent church? Being part of a great church. I think the natural follow-up question to that, Carly, is, do you know of any great churches? I've been looking, to be honest with you. What's part of, yeah, Mint? Being on mission with the church. Oh, that's a very Mindy response. Better than being part of a decent church is being on mission with that church. Yes, Robin? Starting a new church. You guys are so stinking Christian. That's interesting. So better than being part of a decent church is just making more decent churches. That's a reasonable response. That you were going to say the same thing? Oh, all right. Way in the back. Who's that? Koa? Being the church. All right. Okay. So now we're getting kind of conceptual, kind of high concept here. Instead of being part of the church, you're being the church, you're manifesting the church in your own life. All right, well, that's a deeper conversation. Yeah, Carl?
Serving the church family.
Serving the church family. All right, you see where he's going with this, right? Rather than just being part of the church, just being a seat filler, you're a servant, right? And that's better to give than receive. We have it from Jesus. So that's a very Christian-y answer. Anybody out there got, you know, like, honest answers? What's being... Andrew, I feel like I can count on you, Andrew.
Being in a society and a family where you can walk the walk and talk the talk.
Okay, all right. So being out there in the world where you walk the walk and talk the talk together, living a life of integrity, so not like being part of a church, certainly not being on a Sunday church, but taking the church out there. And manifesting the church in the world. That's still kind of Christian-y, Andrew. I'm a little disappointed in you. So, yeah. Ryan, I'm counting on you, bud.
Watching football and going to the beach on Sunday.
Finally! Yeah, in his defense, he showed up. That's because it's still preseason. Yeah, NFL, right? In the next week or two, we won't be seeing you anymore on Sundays. Yeah, I know how this works. June. Offering beer to the fathers during Father's Day. I know some decent churches have been known to do that in church. I'm just saying, if you're new to Blue Water, just never mind. Just never mind. That's never mind. There's no rule that says you can't serve beer in church. That's all I'm saying about that. There was another hand over here. Some sort of honest answer. Yes. Oh, having a personal relationship with God is better than being part of a decent church. That's kind of conceptual and true. The point of being in a church, of course, is to relate to God. One more answer. I'm looking for a revelatory answer. Wait. Discipleship. You guys are just so Christian. Ryan, you and I can get together after church and have a reasonable conversation. I think probably the answer is what's better than being part of a decent church is like, well, you know, it depends. If it comes to what's better than being in a crowded room with a bunch of people, some of whom you know, some of whom you don't, on a Sunday. Well, you know, maybe watching football. I would much rather be sailing right now than hanging out with you guys. I mean, I like most of you well enough, but
Have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know, what really works for me is just being out in nature, right? And I feel like I meet God there better than I meet God, like, you know, just in a building with a lot of people. Have you ever heard that? Is that a legitimate answer? Yeah? So it's better than being part of the decent church and showing up on Sundays or going to community meetings and stuff like that. You think that's true? What's more refreshing than being part of a decent church? What's more enjoyable than being part of it? If I asked the question slightly differently, maybe I would have elicited different answers. It's not always an automatic joy to come to church on Sunday or to go to your small group on Wednesday or Thursday, whatever Ohana group you happen to attend at Blue Water. It's not always joyful to be in a relationship with a bunch of people that God brought in your life, which means you didn't choose to bring them into your life. They just showed up and announced they were your family in Christ, and you needed to treat them as such. Church is an interesting thing, and one that I've contemplated my whole life. People debate it in the world in all sorts of different ways. When I say the phrase organized religion, everybody has a negative reaction to it, right? Because that's a dirty phrase in our culture. Oh, I'm not really into organized religion. You're into disorganized religion? I don't like religion. I'm spiritual. You know, I'm not into all that religious stuff. I just like God. And all of that stuff sort of erodes people's faith in the institution that we call church. Now, you could talk about the definition of church as an institution. What is it? Well, we know it's more than just a Sunday meeting and stuff like that, sure. But, the Greek word is, ecclesia. It's the gathering point. It's the gathering place. And, man, the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, and particularly the epistles, are just chock full of encouragements to honor the gathering point, and working together, and being together, and feasting together, to Whitney's point, and working together, and all that stuff. It's a real non-negotiable, and so if it's non-negotiable in the Bible, it doesn't surprise me at all that there are a zillion different ways that popular culture erodes at it, and tries to take chunks out of it. And so to counter that spirit of disrespect for church, well, that's one of the reasons that Blue Water does the all-church retreat every year. And, it goes decently well. This year we had no major injuries. I feel like everybody's gotten along pretty well. Are there any arguments that I need to know about? You could just raise your hand right now. It was a big falling out in the cabins over somebody was snoring too much. I know, I heard it. It wasn't me. I'm just saying. Church is a heck of a thing. I had this dream this past week, earlier in the week. It was Tuesday morning. I woke up with it. Wednesday morning. And it's one of those dreams. I have these every so often. I enter this world in my dream, and it's realer than the real world. Every once in a while, God will give me a dream like this, a deeply prophetic dream. And when I'm in it, like, the colors are more vibrant than they are in real life. This dream had some gray in it, had a cityscape, and it was gray. And the gray was just a vibrant gray. I can't, it's just weird to say that. And then it had some mountains and some snow in it, and it was like, color enhanced. So everything was realer than real, this dream. And when I got through with the dream, I woke up. It was exactly 4 a.m. on the dot when I woke up from this dream with a start. And it's one of those things where you knew, oh, that was the voice of God, that dream, and I didn't go back to sleep, which is part of the reason I'm grumpy, because, nobody sleeps well at the all-church retreat. I had dreams all week. They came up. Anyway, That said, the dream, you know, when I say it, will not sound terribly profound. Let's see if you can kind of get the feel for it. In the dream, it sort of started in this cityscape, and it was like a condensed city. Honestly, it almost felt like, have you ever played those role player video games where you kind of adventure through landscapes or adventure through cities, and they have little tasks to do and stuff like that? Everybody under 40 has played these games. So it felt like that. It was like, it felt realer than real, but somehow constructed for experience. And it was a cityscape to start, and I saw facets of Chicago, which is the biggest city in which I've ever lived. Sony and I lived there for 7 years while I was in grad school. And I saw facets of Boston in the city, street names and stuff like that. It was sort of a mashup. If it were music, you'd call it a mashup city. Sony and I lived in Boston for 4 years while I was doing my postdoc and stuff. And then I was interacting with people in the dream, various people from Blue Water, like people that I would know. No need to know their names right now. But like I had an apartment. I had my own place in this cityscape, and somebody would come to visit. I would say, please don't leave. It's dark out there. And then I would watch them walk away through the window. And the streets, after about 20 paces, became sort of dark and occluded, and my heart just broke. It's like, oh, that alley is not good. I just, oh, Lord, please protect her, you know? And then some other person and said, oh, I have to go. And they'd walk up this hill, and the hill was so steep. And I'd be like, ah, oh, I mean, that way is so hard. You know, please come back. And that was the dream. Finally, I got... I left my apartment to go in search of people, and I walked on this path through the city. For whatever reason, I felt like I was walking on Dempster Avenue in Chicago, but when I turned to see the streets, Dempster is this big kind of east-west thoroughfare on the north side of the city, and when I looked up at the street sign, it said, instead of Dempster, it said, so I will... dot, dot, dot. Which is a weird street name. But I understood immediately in the dream, it's like, oh, this is the street of planning, right? This is the street that people walk down when they make plans. So I will do such and such. Jesus tells a parable about that. It's like, you make plans. So tomorrow I will go to such and such a city and I will do such and such a business. And I realize this is that street that people walk down when they think like that. It's the plans of the world, in other words. Finally, I reached sort of the end of the city, and there was this river there, this river walk, and I looked down into this dark river path, and I felt, oh, you know, that's a running path. And I thought about my daughter in the dream as a runner. I said, I don't want her running along that path. It's so dark, and it just leads down and down and down. I don't know where that river goes. And I turned away from the path, and I walked into what could only be described as the bowels of the city, and they were a little swampy. And I sort of wading into the water, and there was this water snake going through, and the water snake saw me. And I don't know how I could tell this, but the snake got really angry and just turned and rushed toward me, and I realized that snake can swim faster through the water than I can. Then I can run, I can walk. And just about the time the snake got me, I started beating on the snake, and I said, Jordan, you idiot, you came into the city unarmed. And then I woke up. And just like flew out of bed, right? Because it was like realer than real. So the dream doesn't sound perhaps terribly profound, but when I woke up, I automatically understood what I had seen. The Lord was showing me the world, right? It was a mashup of the world, of cities and naturescapes, green mountains. I saw a beautiful snowy mountain by the river, and I could feel the coldness off it. It was the world. Only imagine being in the world where you could actually feel and see everything. That's what it was. You understand how it is? And even if you could actually see and feel all of the danger that's in the world. And I felt myself praying automatically when I woke up, oh, Lord, let them see and feel truly what the world is like. And I realized, well, this is a big part of what I do as a minister. I try to explain Not you know, the Bible to people, or not even Jesus to people. I try to explain the world to people. It's like, you're not seeing it enough, right? You're not seeing the gray for what it actually is. I mean, that's like powerful gray, guys. Don't do that. You're planning, you're making practical plans in the world, and I feel like saying to you, it's like, you know, those plans are just plans, but they're dangerous, right? Because they take you on a road to nowhere. You know what I mean? Trying to explain the world to people. And in the middle of that was a place where I dwelled, and I'm trying to gather people in. And I knew this was a place where Sony and I always gathered our small group, which we've done in every city we've ever lived in. And all of those small groups have become churches. So what it represented was the safe haven of the church. And I woke up saying, Lord, because I see the world so clearly, I see the church clearly. It's the only place in the world where you can gather people into sanity and safety. The only place in the world that's actually sane. Look at somebody next to you and say, oh, you're not crazy. It's relative. It's all relative. I like that word sanity, because when we say sanity or insanity, we think of like mental sanity or insanity, but literally the word sanity simply means health. Sanare in Latin languages or Romance languages literally means to heal, you know. So a place of sanity is just a place of actual, true health. I realized when I woke up from the dream as well, I prayed for hours through this dream. I was just so shaken by it for some reason. And I was just praying about how the world is a status and the church is a status. Like, you can be in the world but not of the world, as Jesus said. You know, it's like we all have to live on the planet, but not all of us are in the world. Or in it but not of it. You know, we have a different status. We're church people in the world. And it's really cool to be church people. It's really cool to be a church lady. I don't care what Dana Carvey says. Am I dating myself? Does anybody know this? All the 20-somethings are like, huh? You go back to the video game analogy, Jordan. We've been talking a lot about the church on this retreat in one way, shape, or form. In the first evening of the retreat, we took a look at the story of the miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, which also happens to be the story about how Jesus called his first disciples. He shows up on the beach one day, he's giving a teaching, it gets crowded. He commandeers the fishing boat of this guy named Peter and has Peter row out a little bit from the shore, a few yards, where you could have sort of a natural water amphitheater effect. He finishes his teaching, and then he says to Peter, put out into deep water and cast your nets, right? We went through this story, those of you who are at the retreat. And Peter's like, well, that makes no sense. It's the middle of the day. You don't use nets in deep water. You use these kind of nets in shallow water. But because you said so, Lord, I'm gonna try. I'm gonna humor you, is basically what Peter said. I always think about how we try to humor God. Sure, I mean, you know, I'll go to church because it's preseason. you know. God, you know, because you said so. Anyway, you guys know the story. He throws in the nets, and miraculously, the nets fill with such a haul of fish that Peter can't even pull the nets in. He has to call for help. The nets start to tear. They get the fish in. The boats start to sink. It becomes this big community effort, and all sorts of great lessons from that. Number one, when Jesus calls a person, he always calls the person to a purpose, right? He doesn't just call you to restoration. He calls you to the family business. Our job is to harvest. Our job is to draw people into places of safety. The fishing analogy breaks down at that point. You know, you're not drawing the fish into places of safety. But he says to Peter, I will make you a fisher of men, right? The idea that we're gathering people in to a better place. This is basically the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So it's remarkable to me that Jesus did not start his public ministry until he had a small group, right? He invites Peter and James and John and Andrew and very soon thereafter a few other guys. Jesus never did anything alone. And that was Jesus. The only thing Jesus ever did alone was rest in the grave. So Jesus always operated through community. And that's what we're called to do as well. That's another reason to take church very seriously. You couldn't haul in the nets by yourself. God never calls you to a purpose that you can do on your own. God never calls you to a purpose that you can accomplish by yourself. Never. So that's something that we've been considering this weekend. And our analogy, although I hate to bring this up again, is the hukilau. Hukilau means to pull, literally to pull the leaves, but it's because they used to tie leaves onto their nets, the old school Hawaiians. And the hukilau is a type of fishing. The whole village would come out, right? And you would take these nets that were incredibly broad, incredibly long, and you would walk out in the shallows together to the opening of an inlet, typically, and then you would drop the net, and then everybody would take hold of the net and walk toward the shore. And so you get like this net of fence post people, right? This impenetrable barrier in the water. And as you dragged it through the shallows, no fish could escape. And then eventually you'd circle up and you'd catch all the fish. It's an incredibly efficient way to fish because if all of the people in the village went out on their own to different places of the island and tried to catch fish, even if they were really, really great fishermen, you know, maybe they could catch a bucket of fish each or something like that. But by cooperating together, they catch thousands of buckets of fish. Every person represents 10 or 20 bucketfuls because together they can work a large net from which there is no escape, right? So there's this great mathematical advantage to the hukilau process. Working together, you're more efficient than working singly. But there's a disadvantage to the process as well. The disadvantage is if you're pulling a net across the inlet and just one or two people fall down or lose their grip on the net, then the net sags in that place. And the fish only need one sagging place to escape. And if there's one sag in the net, the entirety of all the fish, all the school of fish that you caught, can escape. And so there's a great vulnerability, a great mathematical vulnerability. On the one hand, if we all work together, we can accomplish way more than we could were we to all work individually. That's the beauty of community. On the other hand, if you've committed to a community and someone in your community drops the ball or some few people drop the ball, then there's a place of escape. There's a misfire, right? It's like if one part of your car goes haywire, it's like the whole thing stops working. You know, there's a vulnerability there. But man, when it all works together, you can go anywhere in the world with that machine. You get the idea? Yes. Just say yes. Because we've been talking about it a lot. We examined other scriptures about the hukilau, about the advantages and the disadvantages of community. One scripture that we've mentioned that I want to focus on today comes from Ephesians chapter 2. Just for efficiency, you can look at Ephesians 2:22. Ephesians is one of the earlier epistles in the Bible. What's happening here is Paul is writing a letter to a church in Ephesus that would become a really big church, a really dominant and helpful church in the region, sort of in the region of Asia Minor, sort of Western Turkey, that sort of area. And Paul is talking to them about being members of a church, of a gathering, an ecclesia, a community, as we would say at Blue Water. And he's saying to them, you know, your community is really built on the community that came before you, the foundation of the apostles and Christ Jesus himself. Paul says, in him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about the great structure of the church in the world. And then he says this, and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And this idea, again, that when we are being built together. No one is built individually. We're built together, right? We build each other up. There are all different ways that the Bible translates this verse to get the idea of togetherness in then. But in putting us together, we become a shelter. And shelters are really useful. If you take a brick out of the shelter and put it somewhere else, it is a paperweight. It is not a shelter to anyone. If anything, it's a stumbling block. Right? It pretends to be a shelter, but is in fact a brick and misleads the world. I've pushed this analogy too far, but you understand the point. But put a brick where it's supposed to be, right? And it becomes part of this awesome machine, this dwelling place, this dwelling in the midst of a world that is insane. If you could just see it clearly. Dangerous wherever you go. Heartbreaking at every turn. Why would you not want to be inside the dwelling? Well, first there needs to be a dwelling, right? Somebody's got to be the church. Somebody's got to build that. And it's you. Right? If we're going to get the harvest, everybody's got to pull on that net together. And if you don't, you create gaps. You turn shelters into bricks, paperweights, which is not a glorious thing to be. I kind of like how the Living Bible puts it. It's not often that I like the Living Bible translations, but it's colorful in its application. What a foundation you stand on. Now that the apostles and the prophets and the cornerstone of the building, Jesus Christ himself, have worked, we who believe are carefully joined together with Christ Jesus as parts of a beautiful, constantly growing temple of God. It's a very Living Bible way to put it. And you also, he's talking to the Ephesians, are joined with him and with each other by the Spirit and are part of his of the dwelling place of God. And that's really what the church is, right? It's a dwelling place of God. And it's the only dwelling place of God on planet Earth. It's the only safe haven in the world. Church. You by yourself, not a safe haven. Us together, the only safe haven that counts. Amen. The dwelling place of God. The plan that God has. Is you, the church. And as we've talked about calling this weekend, as we've talked about your mission, as we've talked about methods that you use to apply your mission and mindsets, attitudes that you use to wield your methods appropriately, I really hope that you're thinking about this. I hope that you're learning to value the community for what it is, the dwelling place of God, the only place where people can come. And get sanity, to kind of find the presence of God where he dwells on the earth. God made nature. I love it. It's beautiful, but it's broken. It's savage and heartbreaking. The church is where God actually lives. God actually dwells, and it's where people encounter him. To walk in the kingdom of God, to walk with mission in this world, to walk with purpose, to live meaningfully on planet Earth means being part of the church. It is an inescapable reality. And it hurts me to say that because I'd rather be sailing. Because I'm the most introverted, non-social person in the room. And even I have learned to value you people. Hooky Lao notwithstanding. To walk in the world means to serve in a church. To walk in the world, to walk in the kingdom, means to serve in a church. If true, then there are two application points that I want to make. And I speak to myself here, because this is something that I constantly need to remind myself about. It has indeed shaped my life. Two truths that I think are fundamental to living well, to living powerfully and healthily on planet Earth. Number one, I have to commit to a church. I must commit to a church. And so I've always tried to do that. I came to Jesus when I was a kid in sort of a non-believing family. My babysitters were Christian, and they took me to a Nazarene church. And then I had a really unstable childhood, but I'd always meet some Christian and ask to go to church with them when I was 3, 4, 5 years old. And I felt it when I walked into a church. I thought, this is a good place. Because I lived such an unstable and traumatic life, I was well acquainted that the world was a dangerous place. But church always felt different to me. And then gradually I developed some affection for it. I asked you today, what's better than being part of a decent church? I've been part of churches that were not so decent, but I've always found value and beauty in it. And I think that salvation of the Lord has been in that for me. So I must commit to a church. And then number two, I must make that church what it should be for all comers. I must make sure that everybody in that church ministers, right? Because that's the key. And that's what we've tried to do this weekend. I've tried to make sure that everybody here is the church, that everybody pulls on his or her portion of the net. Otherwise, there's going to be gaps. So must come to church, must, in the broad sense, you know, I must be part of the community, and I must do what I'm called to do in that community. And that's how we make a dwelling place for God in a world that is unrelentingly lethal. Yeah. So what's better than that? Oh, maybe not even sailing. Is that good? So that's what I want to leave you with on the retreat. I want you to know that what you're doing today is about the best thing that you can do in life. Even though we are an imperfect place, we're the only place that does what we do. And the kingdom of heaven on earth has been contained in churches, mostly small. I call them welterweight churches. Almost the entirety of the kingdom of heaven, almost the entirety of Christendom is gathered into churches of 50, 100, 200 people, you know. And we've outgrown that a bit, but it's almost this. This has been the vessel of global salvation.
Nice.
Yeah. But to really capture the harvest that we're supposed to capture, everybody needs to do their part. There needs to be no gaps. We are each a part of the body, and if you fail to do your function, the entire body suffers, to quote a passage from Paul to the Corinthians. How are you feeling? Like, did this this weekend help you get a bead on your calling? Did it help you come up with a few ways to execute your calling day to day, week to week? You're not filling me with great confidence right now. I just got to be honest with you people. And did this weekend help you find an attitude of faith? As opposed to an attitude of lukewarmth, which Jesus says is the most dangerous attitude in the world, right? That's what he says in the book of Revelation. He says to a suffering church, to a dwindling church, he says, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. If you're hot for the things of God, for church, for your calling, for your mission, well, no correction necessary. If you're cold, it means that you're honest about your turning off. I'm not walking as I should walk. I'm not doing what I should do. And that's correctable, right? Because at least you're speaking reality. The most dangerous position to be in life is to be sort of in. Because you don't think you need correction, right? Think, well, you know, maybe I'm not doing as much as that, but I have excuses. you know, the wind is 15 knots and Kaneohe Bay is flat. I really need to be sailing this week. You know, God would understand. I'm facetious. But one of the things we do at Blue Water Mission is that we try to develop triers. And it's a dangerous path to follow in some sense, because you might end up in Malawi drawing wells. Marrying your translator, which, you know, on the upside, that worked out. That worked out. Ladies. You know. So it does end dangerous, and it's really inconvenient, but it is far less dangerous than being in the world and of the world. I've walked that place. I've seen it as it is. I've seen it as it is. It hates you. It hates you. It will attack you. It will lure you into the swamps and attack you. So don't go there. Father God, I thank you that you've given us each other. Sometimes I don't appreciate the gift that this community is to me. And I know they don't appreciate the gift that I am to them. I expected a whole chorus of amens there, people. You're a little tired from the weekend, aren't you? Yeah. The Lord did not strike me down, so I will continue my prayer. We're so thankful to have each other, God. And I'm thankful to be in this living place. I'm thankful to be part of a structure in which God dwells. And I'm so thankful. Oh, dear God, I am so incredibly thankful to have a safe place to invite people in from the world. It's just so freaking dangerous out there. It's just so lethal and so deceptive. It is numbing. It is chaotic. It is distracting. It is the worst of all things, lukewarm. It is lukewarm. God, save us from it. And we humbly ask, in the spirit of this retreat, we humbly ask, Lord, that in you we could fulfill our purpose, that in you we could fulfill our call to save people from this lukewarm planet, that in you we could all take our place on the net, and that not one fish would escape the net of salvation that we pull, not even one, that none of us would stumble, that none of us would fail to show up and put up. It is not hard, brothers and sisters, to discern your calling. It is not hard, brothers and sisters, to choose your methods. It's not impossible to cultivate the attitude that you need. Father God, I pray that you speak to us. I pray that you would affirm community spirit in us. And I pray, Lord, that you would call those who have been tempted to drift away, to find you in places other than the community of Christ. Name, everybody says.